When Teresa was just speaking before, she said something about altitude and going higher. And the Lord put a phrase in my heart as she said that, which was that a different altitude produces a different attitude. That the higher we go with the Lord, the deeper the work he does in us, which is just a blessing. It's not why we go there, but it's the fruit of it. If God's presence is on you, just keep receiving. It's not going to offend me. God can do more than one thing at a time. So, how's everyone tonight? Had a good morning this morning, didn't we? Thank you, Joe. And I have a couple of questions written down here, sort of how you're doing with all God's doing in the church. It seems a bit redundant to say that we sense God might be doing something right now. My leg's shaking a little bit, but that's normal. A few Sundays ago, I found myself in the break here Sunday morning, one morning, trying to put into words what I was sensing. And when I got the words out, it was simply that what we had longed for, what we had desired for so long, that we were going to see it happen. Hard to put into words what I mean by it. See, it happened, but it's like revival is not very many miles away. And it's actually not very many years away either. I mean, I know I first got stirred about prayer and revival back in the mid-80s, but it was something in the past and something in the future. Last Sunday, all I could do was pray that God would do all that he wanted to do. And this morning, in the midst of Joe reading out the declaration, I felt in my spirit that we were in a holy spot as a people. And I want to take this moment to honor Jeff and Joe and Gareth and Kirsten and Andrea and Pete and Annie and Ken and Teresa. I feel a little bit like the children of Narnia lined up with the animals in battle, and they're shouting and they're living and they're preaching and they're leading for Aslan and for Narnia. Or should I say, for the king and for his church and for the world. So I thank you guys. Bit too low. I want to share a few stories from Scripture today, some comparisons in how folk responded to Jesus, how they responded as disciples, how they live life from the heart. The Bible makes very clear the importance of us living from the inside out. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." And Jesus says in Luke 6:45, "For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." I want to paint a picture of what life lived from a good heart would look like. I want to call us up higher. That like Peter and John in Acts 4, people will have to say of us, "All I can say is that it's obvious that you guys have been with Jesus." It seems to me that we're standing in a new spot, and I would like to look at Scripture and ask, how then shall we live? To steal the title of a book from a previous generation. To reflect back to that prophetic Sunday a couple weeks back and say, how do we live now that we're on the other side of the line? Or to reflect back to Gareth's word last Sunday and ask, now that we're 12 or come of age, how should we live? Or to speak from this morning and say, now that we've declared, how do we live? Today's message is called, "There's Something About Mary." For you biblical scholars out there like Gareth, you might be asking me right now, but which Mary? And my answer is yes. There are so many Marys in the Gospels. Actually, there are at least four of them, and we're going to look at three of the most famous of them and compare their hearts and responses, the way that they live life, to others that were in their stories. We'll use the book of Luke as our backdrop. So if you got your Bible, if you could turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Of course, the first Mary in the New Testament is Mary, the mother of Jesus. You can see why through church history that some in the church have venerated and honored Mary. She must have been quite a young person, considering the dramatic life that she was thrown and the way that she responded. Luke 1 brings us the comparison of two people who lived to honor God, who were brought significant, life-changing, dramatic angelic visitations and words. And they had equally dramatic different responses that they had. Verses 5 to 7 bring us the backdrop. Comparison 1, of course, is Zechariah. He was a priest. The Bible says that he was upright. He was following strongly after God. But he and his wife, Elizabeth, were struggling with the fact that he had no children. Break in at verse 8, and let me just read a few of the verses. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go to the temple, into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." What an experience, huh? An angel stands before Zechariah and says that God has heard his prayers, that he's going to have a son, and not just any son. He turns out to be John the Baptizer, the last Old Testament prophet, a prophet that was marked like Elijah, which, if you know your Old Testament, was one of the big prophets, a forerunner whose job it was to prepare the way for the Messiah. How do you respond to that kind of word? How do you deal with an angel in the Holy of Holies? How do you deal with this kind of word? Unfortunately, Zechariah struggles. It's not asking questions that is the issue, as we see with Mary's response a little bit later. But it's the heart behind the questions that becomes the issue. Before we judge Zechariah too much, consider your possible response to an angel standing in your closet, or your response to things that God might have said to you in the past. Let's keep reading. Verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." And the angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until this day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Despite an angel standing in the tent, Zechariah speaks from a place of unbelief. "How can I be sure of this? My wife and I are too old for all this." He moves from the supernatural environment back to the natural, back to what he can see and feel and knows. Perhaps this is the natural way to see life, but as kingdom people, we are called to live from a different place, to see life from a different angle, to live from the supernatural world back into the so-called real world. Paul tells us in Corinthians that the stories of Israel's history record examples and that these were written down as warnings for us. Of course, Zechariah did not have Corinthians, but he did have the knowledge of the story of Abraham and Sarah. And God has never been that concerned about how things look naturally. Of course, in the story here with Zechariah, God is still merciful. The story continues. The baby is born. But there's a difference between God's best and walking around marked by no speech for 9 to 10 months as a continual reminder of your unbelief. Kind of sobering, isn't it? Look at Mary's response from verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and who is said to be barren, is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Same angel. Same initial human response of fear, which is the same response that every human who meets an angel in the Bible seems to have. Same type of conversation regarding new birth. In the same way, a question gets asked. But the position of the question is asked from a different place. She doesn't ask from unbelief, but more from wonderment. She just simply asks, how, considering birth comes out of a sexual relationship and I'm a virgin, how is this possible? And then when she's told how, she simply responds with, "Okay, not my will. Go for it, God." Now that's some faith, isn't it? That's some belief. Elizabeth confirms this position of her heart a little bit later in verse 45. When she says, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." The first answer from the first Mary then on how we should live is that we should live from the position of belief and not unbelief. We're saved by faith and we're called to live life from the place or the position of belief and faith. Without faith, the scripture says, it is impossible to please God. And these verses go on to say that nothing is impossible with God. When you put those verses together, it's saying that we're invited into kingdom partnership that is us and God, or God and us. Paul says that the Galatian church, how did they start with faith and then end up moving away from that position? We don't want to be unbelieving believers. We want to be like Mary, living from that position of belief. On a completely side note, it's interesting to me that when you read what we call the Christmas story, it's a story that makes it hard not to acknowledge that God is a God who likes to speak and to act in a myriad of supernatural ways. Angelic visitations, dreams, stars in the sky. I think the truth that we find in Scripture is that God is always speaking in His Word, through His Spirit, through dreams, through visions, through pictures, through creation, through people teaching. We need to position ourselves to always be listening and hearing. I wonder, though, that if in times of major transition, in seasons like the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, whether there's an increase in the ways and volume of God speaking. It's just a question. And I wonder if we're in a major change now. And I wonder if more is being said to the church. And I wonder if we're hearing better. Maybe it's a bit of both. Back to Mary and back to Mary number two. Can anyone guess who the second Mary is in the New Testament? Mary Magdalene? Magdalene. Turn with me to Luke 8. Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. In this summary scripture, Jesus introduces us to another part of the missionary band that had gathered around him. Most of our focus is on the 12, and we know about the 12 disciples or apostles. We hear something about the 72 that get mentioned a little bit later that Jesus sends out. But not much is said or communicated, I don't think, about this particular band of women that traveled with Jesus. Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. And these women were helping to support them, the disciples, the 12, out of their own means. We know the following things from this scripture and from other scriptures. There were a group of women who traveled with the disciples. They had received healing and deliverance. Some of them we have named, and some of them we don't know their names. They had money, and they were traveling with the disciples to support them in various ways. One could imagine food and clothing and shelter. And one of the other things that we know about these women that were traveling with the disciples was that they were followers, which is something that's mentioned a number of times in the New Testament. For example, in Luke 23:49, at Jesus' death, but all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Verse 55 and 56, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. Of course, the story continues in chapter 24 with them going to the tomb with spices the morning of the resurrection and finding the tomb empty. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them are mentioned in Luke and some other ladies in other versions. These women are also mentioned at the end of Matthew and Mark and John, which is significant considering that only some stories get mentioned in all four Gospels. That being said, of all the women, the one that gets the most mention is Mary Magdalene. So what is significant about the story in Luke 8 and about these women that again raise their head later in the Gospels? What is it that we can learn from these women, and especially Mary Magdalene? I think there's a couple of things. These women, Mary Magdalene and the others, had signed up. They'd gotten in line with Jesus. They had received, the scripture says, but now they were living to give. They were serving. They were helping. They were supporting. They were caring. They were following. They had found their place, and they'd got in line. It wasn't about position, but it was about serving. There's a contrast when you think of James and John's mom, who went to Jesus to ensure that James and John got the top seats in the throne room. It's not about position. It's about service. And just like Jesus came to serve, that's our call as well. So from the second Mary, we find the second principle on how we shall live. We live having received, we now give. We get to participate in the action. We find our spot, not out of a position, but out of service. The other thing about Mary Magdalene that I want to mention is about this interesting expression that we find here and in Mark in describing her. It's verse 2. And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. It's interesting to me that Luke mentions that and Mark mentions that. And if we've been learning anything in Scripture in the last while in teaching, it's there's nothing that's in Scripture that's wasted space. It's there for a reason. Why does Mary Magdalene get described in this way, from whom seven demons had come out? Why is this mentioned? When Judas, who's one of the 12, gets mentioned as Judas who betrayed him, he's forever labeled, and it's a sad summation of his life, isn't it? But with Mary, when we find this phrase about the seven demons having come out of her, I think it's more of her testimony that's being declared. In her testimony, we see a glimpse of her deliverance being her launching place and not her stumbling block. We all have a past, but how much power do we give to it? How much thought and focus and life is given to it? Yes, she has this demon issue. In fact, so what? How many of us do? But that's past. From the point she got healed and delivered, she got on and followed and served and supported and cared and provided. What a contrast. Mary before Jesus and Mary after meeting Jesus. In fact, if you look at the stories around the resurrection, you see her passion for her friend and her master Jesus. She participated in the action right up to the end of his death and his resurrection. She's the first one to the tomb to see if he's resurrected. She is not unlike Peter, who after denying Jesus and then receiving Jesus' forgiveness, went on to lead the early church. Or not unlike Paul, who killed Christians and then went on to meet Jesus and plant churches. Or like any of us who have a story and then a testimony and then a choice to forget what lies behind and to press forward. On to our third Mary, Mary of Mary and Martha fame. She's probably the one that's known the most. Luke 10, verse 38 to 42. It's a few different stories of her in the scripture. We're quite familiar with her story and the other stories of her sisters and Lazarus. Let me read Luke 10. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset by many things, about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Jeff, a couple of weeks back, read from a prophecy that was spoken, I think, to the Vineyard churches in the nation, but maybe even wider than that, to the church of the nation. Let me just read a quote from it. "I then saw the Lord stand before me and with such authority and majesty say, 'Tell the leaders of my people that I'm taking my church back. Not 20, not 30, not 90, but 100% back. Tell them, will they be my holy fools, kingdom jesters for me? Their limbs have become stiff and their faces too dignified. They have worked hard for me, but in the process lost their joy and their mobility. I will come with music and with rambunctious dance. I will come as an intoxicating wine that will loosen fearful cautiousness. I will come as the wild, untamed one. I will come as fire to the house of Levi, and I will purify his line. I will come as a refiner and as a warmth. I will purify the rigid and the unholy. I will warm the hungry and the cold. I will burn the idol called religion, and I demand yielded souls, consecrated messengers. Tell the leaders of my people, let me ruin them for the ordinary. I will come, and I'm taking my church back." The line in the middle of that, for me, sort of starts to go into the same direction as the story of Mary and Martha. They have worked hard for me, but in the process lost their joy and their mobility. We know the story of Mary and Martha. I think at times Martha gets pretty rough treatment from Mary-type people or people who are focused on prayer. We need to recognize that God is not against action or work. I just talked about action and work with Mary Magdalene. And God is not calling for laid-back lovers, but laid-down lovers. There is a difference. Martha is not in trouble for working, and Mary is not right for sitting. There's something else in this comparison about what is in the heart and what is the desire. Martha is stressed and anxious and uptight and distracted and upset and worried and focused on the work and focused on the outward impression that she's being made. She, like other preachers have said about Christians at times, that she looks like she'd been baptized in lemon juice. Just let that one land. Mary, on the other hand, had chosen to listen, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to hear what he had to say, to wait on him, and to rest. She had chosen the better, a rested, listening, settled life, not a stressed or striving existence. She had chosen relationship. She had chosen to take the moment. She had chosen Jesus. She had chosen intimacy. She'd just chosen to know and to get to know and get to know Jesus. Only one thing is needed, Jesus said. It's not that only one thing happens, or even that only one thing is important, but only one thing matters or is needed. We can work and lose our joy. We can be like Martha, stressed and anxious and upset by many things. The older brother in the story of the father and the prodigal son is not that dissimilar when you stop and think about him. We, though, are called to be like Mary. Live from the inside out. Live from relationship first. Live from the best choice, the only thing that's needed. How then shall we live? We learn from this third Mary that we need to prioritize Jesus first, and really Jesus only. Everything else can and does come out of that. So let's recap a little bit here and just bring this together. How do we live now that we're on the other side of the line? How do we live now that we're 12 or come of age? How do we live after making a declaration like we made this morning? We need to learn to live from the heart. Like Mary, whichever one you choose, where the comparison always comes out a little bit better. Like Mary, the mother of Jesus, we live from the position of belief, which produces faith-filled obedience. Like Mary Magdalene, we live participating in the action, pressing forward from our testimony, not backwards. And like Mary of Mary and Martha, we live prioritizing what is best. What is the one thing that is needed? Relationship with Jesus. Amen.